Good to see everybody tonight. We appreciate the invitation to be here. Farron mentioned this three months ago, I guess, and was gracious enough to allow me one of the first choices, and I kind of jumped on this idea of joy, and I'm glad to talk about with you the idea of joy tonight. Most of us, of course, I know, have experienced joy in some form or fashion. And it's one of those things that we experience joy in big ways and in little ways. And it's the big things, of course, that we so often remember. It's the weddings and the birth of the children and those kind of things that really stand out. But there's lots of little things that add joy to our lives as well that really enhance and bless our lives in lots of ways. Before we really get into the lesson proper, though, I want us to think about just for a minute. There was a movie that came out back in 2015 that you may have heard about, you may have seen. It was a Disney movie, an animated movie. It was called Inside Out. And basically, it was about this girl. She's about 10 years old. Her name's Riley. And she lives in a kind of a sleepy Midwestern town. She's got her friends, and she's got her family and the house that she's lived in all her life, and she's on the sports team and that she loves, and everything's great. And then her dad gets a new job, and they have to move to San Francisco. And they move the whole family out to San Francisco. Of course, a completely new town, new school, trying to make new friends. Nobody plays the same sport. I mean, there was back in the Midwest, it was some kind of winter sport, ice kind of sport. And nobody plays that in San Francisco. And so she's having a difficult time adjusting to her new life. And of course, the key to the whole movie is that we get to see what's going on inside her head, inside the head of this 10-year-old girl. And we have inside her head, inside the control room of her brain, we have personifications of these different emotions that she experiences. Things like anger, things like fear, disgust, sadness, joy. All of the kinds of emotions that we can imagine might run through the mind of a young person, especially a young person who is trying to make sense out of life and is trying to make the best out of life and is suddenly uprooted from a life of happiness where she knows everything that's going on and she's doing the things that she loves and she's now in a new, completely different situation. And joy, for the majority of her life up to this point, joy is the one that's been mostly in charge. Right? Because she's surrounded by people that she loves. She's doing what she loves. And she is enjoying her life. And now all of that's turned upside down, and she's trying to get a handle on things. And that's the story, basically, of the movie. How she deals with that, and how those characters inside her mind deal with these obstacles that she's facing. Now, I want you to hang on to that, and if you've seen it, and you may know where we're going with this and the whole ending, but I want you to hang on to that and kind of set it to the side in your mind for a few minutes. And we're going to talk about that again when we get to the end of the lesson. But now our basic text for our lesson is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where we read there from the pen of the Apostle Paul, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And if we just take those two verses, as we just read them, it's kind of difficult to make sense of what he's talking about, All right, so we really need to get a little more, a bit of an understanding of the context of what's happening here and what Paul's really talking about. And to do that, we really have to get kind of an overview of the book of Galatians. All right, and I want to do this just really, really briefly. When we look at the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with a group of churches that are made up mostly of Gentile Christians. And these churches are being influenced by what we generally refer to as Judaizing teachers. These are Jewish Christians who have come along, and they're trying to tell people that they need to hold on and incorporate elements of the law of Moses into their faith as children of God. Things like circumcision or observing feast days and holy days and things of that nature. Telling them that these things are just as important as your faith in Jesus. That you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to do this in order to be saved. You need to do this as well, because this is what the law of Moses says. And that's just as important as what Jesus tells us. All right, and so Paul is trying to stop that idea in its tracks. All right, he wants to put an end to that concept because it is absolutely false. There was no reason for them to hold on to the law of Moses or to add in elements of the law of Moses to their faith, because Christ was completely and totally sufficient to their needs. Now, Paul explains in his letter how that Jesus put an end to the law of Moses. He, in fact, fulfilled it and set it aside so that it's no longer binding on us today. What he tells us is that Christians, those who are in Christ, there is no longer any distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Those kinds of things don't matter. They're irrelevant. And so trying to incorporate the elements of that law, it has no place in the life of a child of God. Or putting trust in those elements of the law, putting trust for their salvation into the elements of that law, had no place in the life of a Christian. Did it matter if they were circumcised? No, didn't matter a bit. Paul says that in the letter here. Didn't matter if they were or not. Wasn't a matter of salvation. Did it matter if they observed a feast or a fast or a holy day? Didn't matter at all. Wasn't relevant to their salvation. But if they did those things as a matter of salvation, then it became relevant and it became a sin, because they were turning away from the grace that they had in Christ and holding on to these things of the flesh, works of the flesh, and trusting in those rather than trusting in the grace of God. And so Paul issues here in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians a powerful challenge to the Christians in Galatia and to us as well. And that challenge is simply this: not to walk after the things of the flesh, but rather to walk after the things of the Spirit. And in that challenge, he offers two lists here in Galatians chapter 5. One, which we find as the works of the flesh, which is verses 19 and following, and then the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. Now, when we think about that, the way that he introduces those lists, the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. Well, work, of course, is something that we do. It's an action that we take. And things like the part of the list that he gives us here, things like adultery or fornication or murder, that's things that we do, actions that we take that lead to a certain result. All right? Now, what he tells us is that those kinds of actions and following those kinds of actions, which he includes with the law of Moses, if you notice there from verse 18, the law of Moses is now included in these elements or works of the flesh, which is another part of the things that he explains back in chapter 4. The end result of walking according to the flesh, he says, is that we don't have an inheritance in heaven. We don't have an inheritance with God. That is verse 21. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, walking after the flesh. That's the action, that's the work, walking after the flesh. The end result, or the fruit of walking after the flesh, is that we don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. On the other side of that, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is the end result. All right. Again, the fruit is the end. Many of you are probably familiar with gardening and planting, and you may have fruit trees, or you may plant your garden or whatever, and you know that the fruit is the end result of all the work. You put in all the work, you put in all the labor, you fertilize and you plant and you till and you do all those things, and the fruit is the end result that you bring to the table. Okay? And that's what he's talking about here. The work that we do to get to the fruit is to walk and to live in accordance with the Spirit. That is, walking and living in Christ. Chapter 5 here in verse 25. Now, so if we live in the Spirit, as Paul challenges us to, then the result will be these things that he mentions here as the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy. And these are the things that will become evident in our lives and in the lives of those in the church if we are living in accordance with the Spirit, and that is, of course, in Christ. Now, I don't want us to think that our actions don't have anything to do with these fruits of the Spirit, because they do. They're very closely connected. Now, the fruits themselves are not actions, but those fruits that he mentions here, love, joy, peace, and all those things, are most plainly evident in the actions that we take, in the things that we do when we're living for Christ, and when we're living in accordance with the will of God. And so, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those is the idea of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Love, joy, peace. Joy. Now, to understand what we're talking about by the idea of joy, think about this for just a minute. Now, the word joy, the idea of joy, is found throughout the Old and the New Testament. All right, we're going to focus, and this is one of the things when I started preparing for this lesson, I was really not prepared for the volume of material and the volume of passages that deal with joy in the Bible. There is lots and lots of joy in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. All right, and there's no way that we can cover all of that. And so we're not even going to look at the Old Testament at all for our purposes tonight. We're going to focus on the New Testament, and we're going to focus on two specific words, that is, two specific Greek words. The word that's found here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that's translated joy is the word chara, all right? And that means happiness or cheerfulness, delight. The word that word comes from is the Greek word kairo, which again means to rejoice or to be full of cheer. And these two Greek words are by far the most common in the New Testament that's translated joy. And so we're going to focus on those two. All right? But even with just those two words, and again, there are several others, but with just these two, we've got over 130 instances in the New Testament alone where we find these words. And as I began looking at it, and as I began studying this idea of joy and how to explain it, as far as our perspective as children of God and the kind of joy that God expects us to have, it basically fell into three categories that I want us to think about. Now, and there could be other things, and there could be probably a lot of other things that we can talk about, but I want us to focus for our time together tonight on these three basic ideas of where we find joy in a Christian life, in following after Jesus and living in accordance with the will of God. All right? Now, the first joy, the first instance of joy that I want us to think about is the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. When we are born again of water and the Spirit, when we are baptized for the remission of our sins, when we become children of God, that is a cause to rejoice. That is probably the greatest cause to rejoice that we are going to know in our lifetime. The realization of our salvation. To know that God loves us. To know that God sent His Son to die upon the cross for us. To know that God had a plan and a purpose from before the creation of the world to save us from our sin. And to know that God has been so meticulous and so careful and so thinking ahead, and because of His love for us, John 3 and verse 16, that He made this way of salvation for us. To come to know the love of God and the forgiveness that He offers is absolutely a cause for rejoicing. And we see that. We see that in the Scripture. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was traveling back from Jerusalem, back to Ethiopia, riding in his chariot. The Spirit instructed Philip to join himself to the chariot. He came near. He overheard the eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah. And so Philip goes up and talks to him a bit, and he invites him to come up into the chariot. And he begins at that same passage where he was reading, and he preached to this man Jesus. He preached to him about Jesus and about the salvation that Jesus offers and about forgiveness of sins and about salvation. And as they were traveling along, the eunuch looked out and he said, they were passing by this body of water. And he said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And what did he do? They stopped the chariot. He went down. They both went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And notice what the Bible tells us there in Acts 8 and verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's right. He went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he was a new person. Because he was a child of God. His sins had been forgiven. He had been given a new lease on life. He had a relationship with God that he had never had before. In spite of all the things that he knew and in spite of what he had been able to do before, it was a completely new situation. He was a child of God, a new creature, spotless and clean in the sight of God. Why would he not rejoice? Why would he not be filled with joy to know that God had forgiven him and that God had a plan and a purpose, a home for him in heaven? Joy. He went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. In Luke chapter 10, here in this context, we find the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out on the limited commission. They have returned, and they are excited. They are pumped up because of what they've been doing. And they're excited, if you notice in the previous verses, before we get to down to verse 20, they're excited because as they come back to Jesus, they say, even the spirits were subject to us. They were able to control and to cast out spirits from evil spirits from people that were possessed. And they were excited about that. And Jesus says, now hold on just a minute. Hold on just a minute. He says, notwithstanding, Luke 10 and verse 20, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, they were rejoicing in the things of the flesh. They were rejoicing in the power that God had given to them. It wasn't anything they had done. It wasn't anything that they had earned. It wasn't anything that was of themselves. He says, the reason you need to rejoice is because your names are written in heaven. Not this idea that you have power that others do not. We're familiar, of course, with the judgment scene in Revelation chapter 20, where the dead, the small and the great, were judged from the things that were written in the books. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's why you rejoice that your name is written in heaven, because otherwise you don't have that inheritance in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, your place will be in the lake that burns with fire. Rejoice that that's not going to be your end, but rejoice that God has a home prepared for you. John 14, verses 1 to 6. Joy of the realization of our salvation. But not only the realization of our salvation. The joy of salvation also involves the joy of proclamation. The joy of proclamation. You see, as children of God, when we hear and when we know that the gospel, the pure, true gospel of Christ is being proclaimed, that should cause us to rejoice as well. That is a cause for celebration. That is a cause for joy in our lives. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now, Paul is dealing with a situation that is pretty unique, I think, to the first century. But Paul is talking about the fact that there are certain individuals who are preaching the gospel, not because they necessarily love the truth, or not necessarily because they love God or want people to be saved. They're preaching the gospel with the purpose and intention of adding to Paul's tribulation. They were thinking that the more this idea about Jesus gets out into the world, then the more Paul is going to be suffering because of it. Because they're going to blame him, because he's the one that kind of started it, at least in that particular area. And it's going to be worse on Paul if more people hear about this message. And Paul says, "I don't care." Paul says, "I don't care. If Christ is being preached, I will rejoice. Doesn't matter if it increases my hardship or my tribulation or my trials. If Christ is being preached," he says, "I will rejoice." And we should rejoice when we know and we hear that the gospel is being proclaimed and its truth and its purity. But also we could look at the joy of manifestation. The joy of manifestation. Turn over to Acts chapter 8 with me, if you would. Acts chapter 8. And again, we're looking here at Philip the evangelist. When Philip goes to the area of Samaria, it says there, beginning in verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and many that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city." There was great joy in that city. Why? Because of the manifestation of salvation. The manifestation of the gospel. You see, Philip came and preached unto them concerning Jesus. And accompanying his preaching, he had these miraculous signs. And people were being healed. People were being helped. People who were sick, people who were hurting, were being helped. And so there was joy. Now, understand, certainly, that today when we preach the gospel, we don't have those accompanying miracles and signs. But I am absolutely convinced that where you have a community of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, they should be having a positive impact on their community. It should be known that there are Christians who live here and who work here, because you should see people being helped. You should see people who are hurting that are being helped in some way to help the hurt. People who are in need should be ministered to. Those who are sick, those who are hungry, those who don't have the basic necessities, they should be ministered to by faithful brethren. Matthew chapter 25, great judgment scene. That's what Jesus pictures. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you gave me something to wear. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me, you ministered unto me. He's talking to his people. And that's the kind of impact that the church should be having. It should be manifest to our community when the gospel is there. And it's being proclaimed and it's being lived. But there's also the joy of continuation. The joy of continuation. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul says, "You know, I'm not able to be with you there in the flesh. I'm with you in spirit. I think about you. I pray for you. You're a part of my thoughts continuously. And I rejoice to hear of your steadfast faith, of your continuing faith in the Lord, that you are doing what's right. In spite of whatever obstacles you're facing, in spite of whatever difficulties you're dealing with, I'm hearing that you're maintaining your faith, that you are standing up for the truth." And Paul rejoiced in the steadfastness of the saints. In 3 John, verse 4, that very short letter that John offers there, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, in John's letters, he often refers to his fellow Christians as his children. He, at the point that he writes these letters, he's advanced in years. And so all anybody younger, you know, seems like a child to him, pretty much. Especially those, I'm sure, that he had helped to teach, that he had brought to Christ. And he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in truth." That is, that they are remaining steadfast in their faith, that they're continuing to be faithful to the Lord in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the hardships that they're facing. John says, "That brings me great joy." And that should bring us great joy. As a preacher, I don't want you to take this the wrong way. As a preacher, you know, as Aaron mentioned earlier, I preached in Sylvester for a few years, and I like to keep tabs on people. You know, hear about how people are doing, how things are going. You know, because when you live and you work with a group of people for a while, you get close to people, and it becomes very, very personal. You know, to know how they're doing, and you know, are they remaining faithful? How is the church doing? Are they growing? Is there progress? Is there, you know, what about brother so and so or sister so and so? You know, to know and to hear that people you know and care about are remaining faithful to the Lord, that you have had a hand in some way, perhaps, in helping or teaching or whatever it might be, is a great source of joy. John understood that, the joy of continuation. But also, when we think about and consider the joy of salvation, there is also the joy of anticipation. The joy of anticipation. Because what we understand, what we know, is that this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. God has something even better in store for us on the other side. God has prepared something for us even greater. Now, we know the excitement that we feel when we're looking forward to something big, some big event, some big thing, you know, when your children, you know, maybe it's Christmas. Or, you know, or birthday that's coming up. and you're hoping for something big to happen. You're hoping for the big thing or the present or whatever it is. And there's that anticipation, that build up. You know, and a lot of times people, you know, count down the days till Christmas. I know you've seen the different calendars and things where you count down the days and it's almost here and all those kinds of things. That the anticipation of something wonderful that's about to happen. As you get older, maybe an approaching graduation, maybe a wedding, anticipation of a new life, maybe the birth of a child. Anticipation, it grows. Something wonderful is going to happen. You don't always get that anticipation. Darren mentioned earlier that our family doubled in size recently, and we are very thankful for that. And those boys have brought great joy into our lives. Now, we didn't have a whole lot of joy of anticipation, though. Right, that was something that came about really quickly. It wasn't 9 months or 9 weeks. It was just a matter of a few days. And it kind of hit us all at once. And it was overwhelming almost there for a while. But it has become a great source of joy for us. And we anticipate even greater things to come from that and from those relationships and something that we are greatly looking forward to. Jesus himself knew the joy of anticipation. When we look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now understand this. Jesus was not looking forward to the cross. Jesus was not looking forward to being beaten and to being crucified, to suffering for those hours and hours. But for the joy that was set before him, that is, the joy of anticipation, what was to come, the end result, the fruit, if you will, of his labors, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and accomplished the purpose and plan of God. And that was the joy that he anticipated, the accomplishing of God's plan. Establishment of the church and the availability of salvation and forgiveness and hope to mankind. The anticipation. What we expect and what we're looking forward to. Again, we could go back to John chapter 14. We look at Jesus' words to the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's anticipation. Let not your heart be troubled. You don't worry about all this. Jesus has got it handled. Jesus is going to take care of it. Jesus has something prepared for us, something greater than we can possibly imagine. The images that we find throughout the book of Revelation about the home and the things that God has prepared, mansions, streets of gold, all those kinds of things will pale in comparison to the reality. Just the best that we have for our meager understanding from a physical perspective. Something spiritual. Anticipation. All right. Got a couple other things though I want to talk about. Joy of salvation, number one. Number two, and this is only point number two. If you're taking notes, if you're counting, this is Roman numeral two on your outline. The joy of restoration. The joy of restoration. And we really could have included this in the other first one, I guess. But I wanted to make this a separate idea. The joy of restoration. To my knowledge, I have never met a member of the Lord's church who has not been touched in some way by a brother or sister who has fallen away, who has left the faith, has turned away from the church, abandoned, rebelled against God, and it breaks your heart. It hurts. It's a family member, close friend. It hurts when people leave the truth, abandon the truth, rebel. It's the very opposite of the joy that John expressed in hearing that his children were continuing in the truth. Now, he was ecstatic. He was elated to know that these brethren were continuing to be faithful to God. The very opposite of that when we hear about a friend or a family member turned away. In Luke chapter 15, we read about three lost things. Jesus offers up these three parables, and I guess you could really tie them all together, that they're all about the same basic concept. But there's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal, as we frequently refer to him. The lost sheep, we read about there, verses 4 through 7. The man had 100 sheep. One became lost. He leaves the 99 and searches for the one that was lost. And when he finds it, puts it on his shoulders, he rejoices. He brings it back home. He calls his friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me that this one that was lost has been found." The joy of restoration. Regaining what was lost. Similar instance with the parable of the lost coin. The woman had 10 coins. She loses one. She only got 9. And what does she do? She tears the house apart. She cleans and sweeps and checks every corner of the house until she finds the one that was lost. And then she calls her neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, what was lost has been found. What was lost has been found." And then, of course, the parable of the prodigal son that we know perhaps so well. Verses 11 to 32 of Luke chapter 15. And we won't go through the whole parable. Basically for the sake of time. But in verse 32 of that chapter, we find that they were glad. They were glad. Father, in speaking to the elder brother, he says, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." That word glad, that's one of our words. One of our Greek words there. That we should rejoice. And certainly they rejoiced. He threw a celebration. He threw a party because his son that was lost was found. He was dead as far as he knew. And now he's come back home alive. And so they rejoice. And why again? Why would they not? Why would they not rejoice in the restoration of the family? And as much as it hurts when we know someone who turns away, should rejoice just as much and even more when that one returns and is restored to his place in the family. Joy of restoration. Point number three, and I know we're kind of rushing through these last couple, but point number three, the joy of tribulation. Joy of tribulation, and this is where it really gets hard. Because we don't usually equate joy and tribulation or hardship, trials, temptations. It's they don't really mix. It seems counterintuitive to have joy in tribulation. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Much like Jesus, not because of the thing itself, but because of the end result. in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer tells us that chastening, tribulation, is not pleasant at the time. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 or 10 and 11. He talks about how our parents, you know, chastened us in order to improve us, to make us better people, make us to teach us what was right and what was wrong. But that chastening, he says, for the present time, it's not joyous. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 12. That chastening at the time is not a pleasant experience. There's not joy happening there. But later on, what does he say? It's grievous, but nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, it's the end result that you're looking at. It's the amelioration. And that's a big word. I had to look it up. Amelioration. It means our betterment. It means we're improved by the tribulations that we face. James puts it this way, James 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see, it's the end result that you're looking at. That's where the joy comes in, not at the present time, the immediate difficulties. There's joy in that amelioration, that is our betterment, our improvement. We're bettering ourselves for the service of God, not only for the service of God, but for the glorification of God. You see, the tribulation is a source and an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. And that's exactly what we see back in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when the disciples were instructed by the council at Jerusalem not to preach concerning the name of Jesus. They were beaten and sent out and told not to preach about Jesus any longer. And in verse 41, it tells us they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Joy and tribulation. Not because of what they had to endure, because what they were going through hurt. What Jesus went through hurt. It's painful. More painful than we can possibly imagine. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Glorify God. Bring glory to God, to complete God's plan and make available salvation to us, to mankind, to give us hope and forgiveness. Did I hear a bell? Okay. All right. I want to thank you for your attention tonight, and I want to thank Farron again for the opportunity to be here. I appreciate the time, and I appreciate appreciate Farron and his family so much, and love them very much. And just a minute, we'll talk about just one more thing before we are dismissed.